Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information.
All right. All right, if you want to make your way back to your seats. All right, good to see you guys. I'll wait for a few more people to trickle in. And while we wait just for one more minute, if you want to take your Bible and open up to Daniel chapter 1. So we're going to spend our time for our Bible study time. Okay. So we're going to be in Daniel chapter 1 this morning, and I hope you're going to be able to see the really, really, really strong connection with the sermon this morning about suffering and minority suffering, especially if you've done nothing wrong. And so you're going to see a lot of great connections, and you can actually look at Daniel here in chapter 1 as kind of a case study of what Pastor Paul was talking about just a few moments ago. And so before we dig in, let's take a minute and pray for God to bless the reading and hearing of his word. So let's pray together. God, our Father, we thank you so much for your kindness to us on this Lord's Day. Thank you for the gathered church. When we gather, we are promised that the presence of Christ is with us through his Spirit. And so, Lord, we pray that you would fill us with the Spirit, that we might be able to hear and obey and understand what your word teaches us. Lord, I pray that especially you would open our eyes to understand what is being instructed to us here in Daniel chapter 1. And Lord, I pray that even in my weakness, Lord, would you give me clarity to convey your gospel through this passage. And we ask this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. So we're going to be in Daniel chapter 1. We're going to talk about dual citizenship. And by that I mean, what does it mean to live as a citizen of the kingdom of God, but also to be a citizen of the kingdom of man, the city of God and the city of man? And so Daniel's going to be a great case study for us. And 1 Peter, that's one of the dominating themes of 1 Peter, as we've heard this morning. So just as a side note, in my study of the passage, I saw that Charles Spurgeon actually prepared a sermon from this very text that he taught or preached on January the 15th. So we're exactly 214 years to the date looking at the same exact text. So I'm not at all trying to compare myself to Spurgeon, because he was way better at taking passages of Scripture and pointing to Jesus. And so, but I thought it was interesting. He preached on his sermon was entitled "Dare to Be a Daniel." And so some of you are familiar with that hymn. So I thought it was really interesting, because I don't know if I liked that hymn as much as apparently he did. But anyway, so here we are, Daniel chapter 1. You have that in your hands. Just give you a little bit of background. Daniel's a really strange book. If you ever try to just read chapter 1 through the end of the book, it is very strange, but gloriously strange. There's 12 chapters. It comes after Ezekiel. It's in the prophets section of the Old Testament. It's a mixture of historical information and prophetic vision. So part of it's kind of historical. This is a sequence of events that happened when Israel was in exile. And kind of the last half of the book is prophetic visions. And if you read those, some of them are really bizarre. I don't mean that as an insult. I mean, it's kind of like when you read Revelation. It's like so hard to wrap your mind around what's going on in it. And it's really hard to even get a good mental picture of what that is. So think about, like, in Revelation, says, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain. And like, what? It's hard to even paint that picture in your mind. In the book of Daniel, in his prophetic sections, there's a lot of instances that are like that, where what he says is just such lofty language. It's even hard to even get a good mental picture, much less what is the theological significance or historical significance of it. So it's a strange book, but Daniel is referenced often in the New Testament, and it's significant in the way that we understand how the final things are to come about. And it's an easily abused book. People can derive a lot of false conclusions from the book of Daniel because there's just so much just lofty prophetic language in it. But chapter 1 is a historical portion of it. And you're going to see where Israel is, and you're going to see what Daniel was confronted with. It's a narrative. So the book of Daniel is set during the Babylonian exile. So I want to refer us to our map here. And I mentioned last week in Ezekiel that this map that we've been looking at every single week is now totally obsolete because at this point in Daniel's life, Israel had already been taken captive by Assyria to the north in 722 BC. And Judah is being taken captive to the east by Babylon. And Egypt, down here to the south, is a rising superpower. And among Assyria and Babylon and Egypt, there's constant battling and warfare, and a lot of it's centered around this particular section of land, just because it happened to be a convenient intersection of the whole world, really, at the time. You had the Romans to the east that were coming west. You had the Babylonians to the you had the Romans to the west, the Babylonians to the east, the Egyptians to the south, and Assyria to the north. And this was kind of the hub of military battle there. So, but at this point, you can just imagine that whole picture is just kind of light tan. Because at this point, that land was occupied by Babylon. Eventually, it was taken over by Egypt, and then Assyria fell, and Babylon took over again. There's just a lot of swishing back and forth. And so where we find ourselves in Daniel is when Babylon turns its attention to Judah and begins taking citizens from Judah in exile to Babylon. So what the Babylonians' practice was, as was Assyria, they would basically march in on these raiding parties. They would go into a city, take all their gold and all their treasures, especially all their religious artifacts, and take them out in cartloads to Babylon. And they would take significant citizens away from their homelands as prisoners. So that is where we run into Daniel. Daniel is taken by Babylon as a prisoner of war in about 605 BC. So this is before there's the final, I guess, the final battle for Judah's occupation. So Daniel's kind of one of the early captives in Judah's conflict with Babylon. So he's captured. He's a prominent citizen because he's chosen by King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon to serve on Nebuchadnezzar's court. So Nebuchadnezzar takes him and basically puts him in a pretty influential position, gives him a lot of good opportunities. And Daniel spent all of his adult life in Babylon. I don't think he ever returned to Judah. And so even after Babylon was eventually conquered by Persia, Daniel still stayed over there in the east. So the way it would work, so Babylon, because they owned Judah, when Babylon was conquered by Persia, in the Bible it talks about King Cyrus, that he was the king of Persia. So when Persia conquers Babylon, they get all of that Babylon owns as well. So anyway, that's where we come in Daniel, this early stage of exile. And so let's pick up and read verses 1 through 7. So hopefully you'll be able to have some context as we read. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. So look up real quick. Here is our handy little outline of some of the kings. So here is Jehoiakim. So it's right about here that Daniel is taken captive. So you got our great yellow color here for Daniel, and Jehoiakim gets this red dot because he was a terrible king. And so Daniel is taken captive. You can see, but this is before Judah is ultimately conquered in 586. So he's an early captive. That's all that's pointing out there. So let's pick back up in verse 2. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the vessels of the house of God. And he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. Then the king commanded Ashpenaz, his chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of the nobility, youths without blemish, of good appearance and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding, learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace, and to teach them the literature and the language of the Chaldeans, which is the Babylonians. Teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. The king, it's Nebuchadnezzar, assigned them a daily portion of the food that the king ate and of the wine that he drank. And they were to be educated for 3 years. And at the end of that time, they were to stand before the king. Among these were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah, all of the tribe of Judah, and the chief of the eunuchs gave them names. Daniel he called Belteshazzar, Hananiah he called Shadrach, Mishael he called Meshach, and Azariah he called Abednego. So hopefully you remember those last guys, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, and Daniel is among them. So these are kind of the four youthful men who are highlighted here. And so we see early on that it wasn't just that Nebuchadnezzar was powerful enough to capture Jerusalem. We see here in verse 2, look at the beginning of verse 2, the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand. So it wasn't just that Nebuchadnezzar was powerful and that Babylon was strong. You see this divine purpose that Judah is going to be exiled to Babylon. Again, we learned in Isaiah, and we learned in Ezekiel, and we learned in Jeremiah that this was the will of God because of Judah and Israel's rebellion against him, because of their disdain for the law. God is staying true to his covenant. They're reaping the covenant curses for their disobedience, and so they're being taken captive. So this wasn't just the strong crushing the weak. This wasn't some social Darwinianism in play. This was God's sovereign hand doing a work among his people. And so notice also that some of the vessels of the temple were taken away. So look there again in verse 2. With some of the vessels of the house of God. And so Nebuchadnezzar had ordered his people, I want you to raid the temple in Jerusalem and take away the temple artifacts. So it's presumed that that probably would include the Ark of the Covenant and the altar and all of these significant artifacts from the temple. And but one thing I think that's important to know is that doesn't really come up again in the narrative, because more important than having the artifacts of God is having the blessing of God and having relationship with God and having favor with God. And so it's not as significant because the people's hearts were already far from God. The people's hearts were already in rebellion and calloused, and they were already offering up sacrifices that meant nothing. In this section of the Old Testament, God was saying to his people, I desire mercy, not sacrifice. He said it's better to love, it's better to have hearts that are transformed than it is to give empty sacrifices. At one point, the Lord even says, stop your false sacrificing. You're offering polluted, defiled animals on the altar, and that doesn't even please me. He says, you're missing the whole point. You've basically elevated the ritual act above the heart. And so we see that the Babylonians are taking these vessels and the holy relics away from the temple. But we see that ultimately the people's hearts were already long gone before then. one of the things you see is that Nebuchadnezzar set up the temple artifacts in his own temple. So Nebuchadnezzar basically says, hey, I'll take a little bit of your religion and mix it with mine, and I'll take a little bit of your religion and mix it with mine. And Nebuchadnezzar clearly had no problem syncretizing all of these ideas and these religious practices. And that's ultimately what's going to give rise to the conflict of this story. As Nebuchadnezzar says, hey, I'm taking a little bit of your God and mixing it with a little bit of my God. Why don't you do the same? And that's where Daniel is going to put his foot down. And so Nebuchadnezzar did not mind incorporating the best of Israel's religion with his own, and he didn't mind incorporating the best of Israel's citizens with his own. That's why he takes Daniel and these nobility. He says, hey, you guys are well-read. You guys know Hebrew scripture. You guys know all of this great wisdom from your tradition. I'll just incorporate you guys. And so there's this blending of religions and cultures in a way that Nebuchadnezzar would have said, you know, look how open-minded I am. Look how welcoming I am. Look how inclusive I am. And the people of God, at least those who are faithful, like Daniel and his friends say, that's not a mark of, that's not like a thumbs up kind of thing. That's a mark of judgment. And that's that would defile us. So, one of the steps in the indoctrination of Daniel and his friends is basically Nebuchadnezzar puts them through college, puts them through Babylonian college. And so look again in verse 5, midway through, it says they were to be educated for 3 years. And then after they're educated, I guess their final exam would be to stand before the king. And to get them through that time, Nebuchadnezzar says, hey, I'm going to give you the best of my food and the best of my drink. He says, I want you to be acclimated educationally to where we are so that you become like us. I want you to be acclimated physically with the food that we eat. And by that, it also meant religiously, because all of the food, we can infer this later down, all the food that Daniel and his friends were given to eat would have been sacrificed to idols, to Nebuchadnezzar's God. So step one of the indoctrination was put them through college. Step two was going to be acclimate them physically with the food. And later down in verse 7, the big, I think, crescendo of this cultural isolation or cultural accommodation is going to be, he's going to give them new names. So all throughout the Bible, naming is a significant thing. Naming is a mark of possession and of authority. So when Adam names Eve, after the fall, actually, when Adam names Eve, he is saying, you are my helpmate. And he's acknowledging this kind of authority. And so you think about all the different renamings that happen in Scripture. They're all loaded with theological significance, and they're all loaded with marks of authority. And so when Nebuchadnezzar and his chief eunuch renames Daniel, he's basically saying, I'm taking away all of your Hebrew names, and I'm going to give you Babylonian names. I don't want you to remember anything about your past. Can you imagine if you went to a completely new name? So, like, instead of Colin, you are now, I don't know, like Muhammad. Something just rings of a different culture. You don't look like a Muhammad, even though you got that great beard. there was a name, and in the name, it just signified a different culture. And so Nebuchadnezzar is basically saying, I don't even want you to think of yourself in the way that you were. So that's kind of where we are. We have Daniel, who's trying to be faithful, and his friends trying to be faithful, and every political force, every religious force, every societal force is calling them away from following the God of Israel. And so one of the things I think we're going to see here is that, unfortunately for Nebuchadnezzar, he could chain Daniel's hands and feet, but he could not chain Daniel's conscience. So all the while, Daniel is going through this government indoctrination, and he remains steadfast. He remains steadfast under trial. I don't think he was surprised by his suffering. And so I want to point us to the encouragement and to the challenge that we should be like Daniel. But I don't want to leave us there, because ultimately that's going to be insufficient. You can't just look at some of these great heroes of the Old Testament and say, that's why you got to be like David. That's why you've got to be like Daniel. Ultimately, that's going to come up empty. And so we're going to see that. But I do think that there is an instruction by his example. And so I want us to persevere in our faith and not let the world's stories drown out God's stories. And so that, I think that is going to be one of the challenges of our life going forward from here on, is letting the story, the narrative of the world, drown out the story and the narrative that God is telling. And so it's really easy to appear godly when your environment sets you up for it. It's really easy to appear godly when your environment sets you up for it. But when your job changes, when your schedule semester changes, when your friend group changes, and when your relationship status changes, are you going to be faithful with what God's called you to do? Does your faithfulness to the gospel change when all of those things are changing? And that's what we're going to learn from Daniel. So we see first that he's taken captive to Babylon, and then I want us to see that he was a godly man in an ungodly culture. And we're going to look at that in the rest of the section. Can someone read for us verses 8 through 16? Stephen.
But Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. Therefore he asked the chief of the eunuchs to allow him not to defile himself. And God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs. And the chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel, I fear my lord the king who assigned your food and your drink. For why should he see that you are in worse condition than the so you would endanger my head with the king? Then Daniel said to the steward whom the chief of the eunuchs had assigned over Daniel, Ananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, test your servants for 10 days. Let us be given vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our appearance and the appearance of the youths who eat the king's food be observed by you, and deal with your servants according to what you see. So he listened to them in this matter and tested them for 10 days. At the end of 10 days, it was seen that they were better in appearance and fatter in flesh than all the youths who ate the king's food. So the steward took away their food and the wine they were to drink and gave them vegetables.
Thanks for reading that for us, brother. So this section of scripture is not about a trendy diet that you can get on. There's been some great money made on rolling with that interpretation. This is not about a trendy diet or an easier kind of fasting, just eating salad all the time and water. This is not about a trendy diet or easier kind of fasting. This section of scripture is about holiness. This is not about whether or not it's okay to consume alcohol or not, or whether we should be vegetarians. This is about holiness. And so the question of this chapter, of this section, of this lesson is, how do God's people remain holy in a culture that devalues holiness? And what do you do when the law of your land is different from the law of your God? And that's the conflict that Daniel was feeling. And so I don't have time to say all that could be said in answering this question. I'm hoping maybe we can have some time tonight to discuss this further. But so let's just look at one of the ways that Daniel lives out an answer to that question. The question being, what do you do when the law of the land is different from the law of your God? And how do you remain holy in a culture that devalues holiness? So the king, I hope you caught the dilemma, the king gives Daniel and his friends food and wine that Daniel says would have defiled him. And so, if you know anything at all about the Old Testament and of the Jewish people, I don't see any other explanation other than the fact that this meat would have been sacrificed to idols, or that it would have been unlawful animals. So like pigs and rabbits and all the list of things in Leviticus that they couldn't eat. So these are probably unlawful animals that have been prepared for them, but I think more significantly, it was probably meat that was sacrificed to idols. So for Daniel and his friends, they knew without a shadow of a doubt that eating this meat would defile their bodies, would defile their consciences. And they weren't just offered some slop from the street. This wasn't some street cart that they had to pass every day. This was from the king's table. This was the finest delicacies prepared in the most exquisite ways of the day. And this is the finest food from the most privileged table. But it was sacrificed to a pagan god. And so it was not allowed for Daniel and his friends. So that's the dilemma. I've been given this food and only this food, and I can't eat it. And you can imagine all the things that were going on in Daniel's mind, all the objections that were put to him by his friends, by his captors, by his family. So I want us to talk about that briefly for a little bit here. What kinds of pressures do you think Daniel would have felt here? What do you think people were saying to him? So I need some feedback. What kinds of things do you think people were saying to him?
Why don't you just do it?
Come on, why do you got to make things complicated? Just do it. Yeah, everybody else is doing it. Babylon, they've taken a ton of people from Judah, and no one else has raised a fuss about this. Everyone's doing it. Why you got to make it hard? What else kinds of things?
It's just a detail, but it's not that important.
Yeah, this is a non-central issue. You can still say the Shema. You can still say that God is one, and we are to love the Lord with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, love our neighbor as ourself. Eating this meat, this food, this is a non-central issue. It's a tertiary issue. What else?
I'm sure
God will understand. Yeah, God knows your situation, and He'll sweep this one under the rug, and like he knows your heart. Maybe that's another way to put it, is you can eat the food, but you don't have to like it. You can just eat it. You just swallow it, get the nutrients out of it. You don't have to like it. So you can do it externally, eat the food, but you don't have to say, man, this pork is baking so good. You don't have to do that. Like, so maybe there were people saying that. What else? Absolutely. You're being so self-righteous. We're doing this. You're just being a legalist. Don't you know that God doesn't care about this? Josiah?
Or as the eunuch said, you want me to lose my head?
Yeah, absolutely. You're going to endanger everybody. If you make a fuss about this, you're going to endanger everybody. You're going to endanger your prison guards who are going to take the blame for it. You're going to endanger your co-captives. Because maybe now Nebuchadnezzar is just going to snap and just order everybody executed. These people are way more trouble than they're worth. You have something else?
Kind of like the self-righteous one. You think you're better than the king?
Yeah, so, I mean, the king is eating this food, and yet you're this little punk from Judah, and you're going to turn it down. And so here is, these are some of the things that I think probably Daniel would have been confronted with. A couple other ones that I thought of was, that dining with the king, eating his food on his table with his people, this is like our chance to get to the top. I'm going to be the next Joseph in Egypt. I'm going to rise to the top of this secular place and do all this good stuff. Daniel could have totally rationalized doing wrong things in order to get to a high position so he could do something right. And he could have basically said, well, the ends would justify the means. I could be the vice king of Babylon. So I think there are a lot of things. You know, he could have had in his mind, you know, when in Babylon, do as the Babylonians do. This is just what you do, and God will understand, and he won't care. Again, like Dr. Reeves said, this is a secondary or tertiary issue. Like, nobody really cares about this. It's just a minor detail. But, Paul? Yeah, that's a good point. Daniel is apparently healthy and strong and intellectual and a really like top notch. He's like the cream of the crop. And with Judah being taken captive and a bunch of them being killed, they really need Daniel for the furtherance of their population. And so, yeah, he would be no benefit politically or even just physically if he were dead. So that's another good point. I hadn't thought about that. But we see that Daniel doesn't let those kinds of concerns take the steering wheel of where he's headed. It says in verse 8, and this is where I think where our meditation should be today, but Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. So whenever you come across that great conjunction but in the Bible, there's always going to be some really great point to be made. So everything is going this direction, and then you hit but, and then it goes a different direction. So, but Daniel resolved he would not defile himself. So I'm sure many of you have made some New Year's resolutions. I know I have. And I know many of you, I know for a fact, many of you have already failed on some New Year's resolutions, because I know I have too. I'm a few days into this diet and I feel absolutely terrible. And I'm trying to figure out if I even want to stick it out. And so Daniel made this resolution in his heart that he would not partake of this food and this wine. He resolved, and he didn't go back on it. He got this pushback. How would you feel if it was something like, if I made up my mind, I'm not going to drink coffee anymore for ever. I'm just done with coffee. And if Paul were to come to me and say, if you stop drinking coffee, I will be killed. I would say, you know what? I think I'll just drink some coffee. I really like you. And and even if I didn't like you, I wouldn't want you to die just because of my, you know, yeah, you're welcome, Paul. You're welcome, church. No, but I mean, Daniel, he was resolute. He resolved, and even when he got this kind of opposition from the steward of the chief eunuch, he didn't budge. He actually said, well, if you think it's going to be such a problem, why don't we just try it out? We'll have a trial run. Why don't you give us just vegetables and water, and you give all the other prisoners the food from the king's table and the wine, and we'll see who's healthier. Because the chief eunuch's concern was, you know, if I've got charge of, say, 100 prisoners, and I've got 4 of you that look like sticks, and you're just like skin and bones, and you're not healthy, and you can't keep up with the pack, and as a result of your poor diet, you're not able intellectually really to answer the king's questions, and you can't sing the songs of Israel at the king's court, and if all of your performance declines because of your diet, that's going to come back on me. Daniel says, hey, let's try it. Give us just vegetables and water, and we'll see who comes out on top. So that's the deal that he made with the chief eunuch and his steward. Daniel was so resolute in his heart that he would not defile himself, that he was willing to make this deal. And we see ultimately that Daniel was right. It says when he came back 10 days later, it says that they were better in appearance and fatter in flesh than all the youths who ate the king's food. So it wasn't just that they were the same, or like they didn't get worse. I mean, it's just 10 days. It wasn't that they didn't get worse. It was they were visibly and noticeably better, like healthier, stronger, smarter. I don't know what was in those vegetables or water, but ultimately, I hope you see that's God's blessing, God's unique, providential, even miraculous blessing on them. I can imagine if you have a consistent diet of only vegetables and you don't have like some like super concentrated protein shake, your muscles aren't going to get bigger. But for them, they were fatter. I won't use this as a trump card. I studied nutrition in college, and vegetables don't have a lot of fat in them. But you don't have to have a nutrition degree to know that. They got fatter on vegetables and water. Again, I think this is a sovereign intervention from God to demonstrate that faithfulness to his word is better, period. Better than a lot of things. Better than the king's diet, better than the king's gods, better than the Babylonian culture, but just better, period. He's honoring and rewarding their faithfulness. And so that's the outcome that you see there. So the Lord blesses Daniel's resolve. And I think we can learn from Daniel. We can follow Daniel's example and what it looks like to resist temptation. and to refuse to compromise on God's clear word. Because in Daniel's context, there wasn't a great passage like Acts 10 where Peter has this vision and all foods are declared clean. For Daniel, it really would have been sinful and defiling. That's not just like, that really isn't a secondary issue like Dr. Reese was alluding to. It really isn't. That's in the law, written word for word. And Daniel was honoring God's word. And so we can follow Daniel's example here. And one of the outcomes I want us to see as well is that Daniel's resolve ultimately led to Daniel's long-term blessing. So we see it short-term here in that he gets stronger and smarter and better in appearance. But ultimately, when Babylon is taken over by Persia, Daniel kind of transitions seamlessly into Cyrus's service. And so Daniel, I guess throughout all of his life and all of his Babylonian exile, after this moment, this is where he kind of like nailed his flag to the mast. And from then on, the Babylonians were like, we can trust that guy. He is resolved. He has integrity. We don't have to worry about him going off the radar crazy. He is resolved. He is steadfast. He is a trustworthy man. And so when Cyrus comes and takes over and wipes out the Babylonians, Cyrus says, hey, we need a guy like that. And so Daniel transitions seamlessly. But it's not without opposition. We're going to look at this next week. Eventually, Nebuchadnezzar gets really angry at Daniel's resolution. So in this chapter, we see Daniel's blessing from God, but we're going to see in the next sections Daniel's opposition from Nebuchadnezzar. Because of Daniel's resolute attitude, his refusal to compromise, it leads Nebuchadnezzar to say, you know what? I bet these guys are flammable. Let's throw them in the fiery furnace. And so these are the same guys, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego. And you would imagine that Daniel is there as well, though not necessarily the one thrown into the fire. And so he eventually does get this massive opposition from the Babylonians. So as we press on into verse 17, could someone read 17 through 21 for us? Colin. Thanks for reading that, brother. So I'll keep our comments brief here, and we'll press on to conclude. Ultimately, we see in this final part of the chapter that God blesses Daniel and his friends. So now it's more than just in appearance and in physique. God gave them learning and skill and all literature and wisdom. That's the very thing that Nebuchadnezzar kidnapped them to do. He says, I want you to raise these men up in these very subjects. And so they were exiles to be exploited, and they became assets for a false kingdom. So they saw themselves as citizens of God's city. They saw themselves as the people of God still. They hadn't lost their identity as Israelites or in the tribe of Judah. But they saw that they were simultaneously dual citizens. We are citizens of the city of God, which our ultimate heart allegiance lies, and that definitely manifests itself in external actions like eating food. But we are also citizens of the city of man. We are citizens of Babylon now, even if we're exiles and captives. And so we want to be as fruitful and profitable as we can be. And so I want you to turn very, very, very briefly. Let me just make this comment from Titus 3, just to show you that this is an important point to make. Titus 3 verse 8 says, "The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things, so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people." And again, this is a case study. Daniel is a case study of that very principle of, here is someone who is honoring God by doing good works and who is doing things that are excellent and profitable for people, even non-Christians. I think Christians can and should be a part of society and be a part of their civic organizations and should be seeking the welfare of their cities, like we see in Jeremiah 29. And that's exactly what Daniel was doing. We see that he was growing in skill and literature and wisdom and in understanding. He eventually understood visions and dreams, and that was a God-given gift. And he uses that for the king's benefit in chapter 2. He doesn't take his gifts and talents that he receives from God and say, well, if this is going to help this corrupt king, then I'm not going to do it for him. He says, I know that what I'm doing is good, so even if it benefits someone who has ill intentions, I'm still going to be faithful to do the best that I can. And so I think that's an important lesson. And I don't want to harp on that too much. That's not the main point I'm making. God blessed them and gave them profitable gifts that benefited all kinds of people, not just other God followers. And in the same way, God gifts Christians with profitable skills and talents and inclinations for the benefit of all kinds of people. And the New Testament says, especially those in the household of God. So we shouldn't see this this mutual exclusivity in the way we live in society. We can be profitable citizens of both cities, and we should be. So I want us to conclude just with a few points. First, dare to be a Daniel is not enough. To say, look at how great Daniel was. Yes, he did it. What a great guy. I want to do that too. I want to be like him. That is ultimately insufficient as a motivator. To look at, let's see, even to look back as far as Moses and say, man, Moses was such a great leader. Let's follow some leadership principles from Moses and expand our church, expand our influence like Moses did. Look back to David and look at how courageous he was against Goliath and say, you know what? I need to get a slingshot. That's what I really need. That's how I'm going to, you know, again, it's just not enough to try to imitate them. Ultimately, that's going to fall short as a motivator. But that being said, I think these stories are given so that we can look to their example and follow after them, but not as an end in itself. We see all of their patterns picked up and reiterated and expanded in the New Covenant and in the life of Christ. And so people try to do that with even Jesus. Jesus was a great moral teacher. Therefore, we should try to imitate Christ. And again, that's great and important and true and good. But Jesus is more than our example. He's not less than that, but he's also more than that. Jesus is our substitute. And so from Daniel's example, we see these things picked up, kind of reiterated, re-embodied, and ultimately elevated in the life of Christ. Jesus is a greater example of resisting temptation. So think about Jesus in the wilderness. Jesus fought temptation to compromise God's plan. And Jesus maintained a perfect record of faithfulness. And he gives all of that to us as a free gift by faith. And so we look to Jesus not just as an example, but we do look at him as an example. We look at him as a substitute. Jesus took all of my failure to resist temptation and has given me his perfect obedience, his active obedience. Jesus never let the world's story distract him from the story that God was telling. And Jesus teaches us. He does teach us to fight temptation. And so one point I'd like to just make is he says in the Lord's Prayer, in his model prayer, he says, "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." So Jesus teaches us how to fight temptation. It's to pray and to lean into God's promises. And he says it's okay to pray that you're not tempted. Jesus prays, Lord, don't lead us into temptation. Deliver us from evil. He says it's not a more spiritual kind of attitude to say, I want the hardest thing. Like, Lord, call me to North Korea. Like, God calls you to North Korea. He totally does. But we don't have to wish for the hardest path. And we aren't made more spiritual by picking fights with the tempter. And it's not a more admirable thing to intentionally put yourself in the path of temptation. Even if you don't ultimately succumb to the temptation. Jesus teaches us that temptation is a scary thing, but it's not something that has to be overwhelming. Jesus is our example and is our model, but he's our substitute. You need to see that. Jesus was tempted in every way like we are, but was without sin. So he's able to be a faithful high priest. He endured all of that for you so that he can help you. And so God does call people to really hard things. I'm not saying that he doesn't. But that doesn't mean we have to minimize the calling of some of us who are in circumstances that aren't so severe. I've got a friend who's a missionary in China, and they have a much more difficult life than I do in a lot of ways. And I think it's fair for us to just say, for Kat and I to say, their circumstance is more difficult than ours. We have our own challenges and struggles. Their marriage has its own issues, just like our marriage has its own issues. And I think it's okay for Christians just to say, God calls some people to harder kinds of paths. But each of us must be faithful in the path that God gives us and in the places that he's called us. And you don't have to wish away comfort, thinking that discomfort's more spiritual. Because, as we learned this morning, suffering comes to every one of us, and we should not be surprised by that. And God gives us the resources we need to resist temptation. So, again, I was trying to make the point that Jesus is our example of resisting temptation, but more than that, he's our substitute in resisting temptation. And I want us to see that Jesus, he lived faithfully in an ungodly culture. He was the king of the city of God, and he became the lowest servant of the city of man. And he modeled perfect discernment and faithfulness. And he freely gives that to us by his Spirit. Through the Spirit, we have the mind of Christ. So, that leads us to a few other conclusions. Jesus modeled perfectly how to live faithfully in an ungodly place. So, now, Christians are called out of the world, called to be a peculiar people, called out of the world, but we're sent back into the world to be salt and light. We don't belong here ultimately. We're in the same position that Daniel's in. We are exiles in a land that's not our own. We are not where we ultimately will be, but we're called to be salt and light where we are. And again, Christians are challenged to thrive in their context and not just barely get by. So Spurgeon, he really landed the plane well when he said, there's a king, capital K, there is a king, a portion of whose meat we rejoice to eat, and of whose wine we delight to drink. And he says, we have to prove that we are fairer and fatter than any of those who eat the idol's meat. And so he says that Christians aren't just called to barely scrape by. We really can flourish as we follow the commandments of Christ. But it's not going to be smooth sailing. There's going to be suffering and trial along the way. So we're called out of the world, sent back into the world. We're challenged to thrive in our context, but we expect suffering. And ultimately, Christians are to obey God rather than men. And we see that modeled in Acts 5, when the disciples are preaching Christ and they're taken prisoner before the Romans and before the Jewish leaders. And they say, you can't preach about Jesus anymore. And they say, we must obey God rather than men. Because Christ is a greater king than Nebuchadnezzar. He is a greater king than any political leader that we have. And eternity is a greater compelling force. So you have to be ready for a bad name. And you have to be willing to be called a bigot. And you have to be prepared to lose friendships and jobs. But you can be ready for the true joy that comes from having a pure heart and an undefiled conscience. And you can look now, even now, at your acceptance by God and look forward to an eternity of no shame. No shame in eternity. Someone said one time, what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? This is the way of Christ. This is normal Christian life. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. And for the joy that's set before us, we take up our crosses. So let's pray together and just ask that God would give us help. And tonight, I'd love to invite some questions about how this works out specifically. And I'd love to hear from you how you try to live this out in your own context. So let's pray together. God, our Father, we thank you for your goodness to us as we look at your word. Lord, I just admit that there's so many things in the Bible that are so hard to understand and especially hard to apply. And Lord, would you help us to live faithfully? Some of us have a hard time imagining what suffering is. Some of us have no problem imagining what suffering is. And Lord, would you help us to have a sober judgment of what it means to struggle in life? And would you help us to count it all joy? Would you help us to follow after Daniel's example in resolving and sticking to our word? And would you help us to follow after Jesus' example of resisting temptation? But Lord, ultimately, would you help us to understand that Christianity is not a call to follow an example only. It's a call to trust in a Savior that gave himself for us in our place. And then invites us into the way that he walked. And so, Lord, would you work this in us according to your will and by your Spirit? And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at 1345 Annaloo Drive.